We are continuing our series in 1 Samuel. We are in chapter 5. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher. He is one who challenged the bastions of the Enlightenment to live consistently. In his parable of the madman bursts out, "God is dead, and we have killed him." Referring, of course, to the Enlightenment project of attempting to define and live life without respect to God. But the madman, as he begins to tell his tale about the death of God, realizes that the world, at least the world of the 19th century, was not quite ready for God to be dead. He then presses modern man to seek meaning and valuation in the chaos of the meaninglessness of life. In many ways, Nietzsche is the father of postmodernism and their distrust of meta-narratives, stories that undergird our lives, stories that help us make sense of who we are, where we came from, and what we believe, and where we're going, what we might call a worldview. Controlling stories that provide the answers to life's questions. The world around us is skeptical about these and wants to create their own. Each individual has their own story. It's not as if the Enlightenment or Nietzsche were the first to attempt to live life without respect to God, because in fact, that's the natural condition we are all born into. As the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 14:1. And again he says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." Psalm 36:1 and 2. In our text today, the Philistines play the fool. They think that their God has defeated the God of Israel. They think that God is dead. They have captured the throne of Yahweh, Israel's God, the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool, the place where God made his glory presence dwell. They captured that in battle, and they think that their God is superior to Israel's God, Yahweh. But what they find out is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the real champion, and their God, Dagon, is no match against him. Let's turn together and look at our text from 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that as we come to it, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we may behold wonders therein. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. So the Philistines, fresh from battle, with the spoils of war, return to their capital city. Verse 1. They take the Ark of the Covenant and set it up in the house of their God, Dagon, so that Yahweh can be his servant, just as the Hebrews are servants of the Philistines. Verse 2. But when they awoke in the morning, at the time when Israel offered the morning sacrifices, they were stunned to find Dagon, their God, prostrate in worship before the Ark of the Covenant. They quickly pick Dagon up and put him back in his place. The irony of the situation is completely lost on them. Verse 3. But again, the next morning, Dagon was prostrate before the throne of Yahweh, except this time his head and hands were cut off, lying at the threshold, the door. Cut off his head. Only his trunk remained. Verse 4. All ambiguity is removed. Dagon has not just fallen accidentally, nor is he merely worshiping Yahweh, but he has utterly defeated, and his power has been taken away, symbolized in the cutting off of his head and hands. Because of this, Dagon's worshipers are careful not to walk on the door of the threshold. Verse 5. But Yahweh's not done. See, Yahweh will defeat their God, but he will also lay waste their nation. Yahweh, the God of Israel, commences holy war against the Philistines, plaguing the city-states of Philistia that have rejected his authority. Verse 6. The men of Ashdod, the city where the ark comes to, they rightly recognize that the plague is happening because of the ark. And so they ask themselves, what are we to do? They gather together the lords of the Philistines, each lord of each city. And they ask, what are we to do? And then they decide that it should move on to the next city. The same fate awaited the rebellious of Gath, as they were struck with tumors from the oldest to the young, and none were spared. Verse 9. Again, the lords come together and determine that the ark should move now to Ekron. Remember, there are five city-states in Philistia. At this point, news of the ark's devastation had already spread to Ekron. By the time the ark comes, they know this is an omen of death. And they plead with their leaders, crying out to them to send the ark away in verse 11. Meanwhile, the hand of the Lord is heavy against them so that those who didn't die by the plague were struck with tumors, verse 12. So in God's providence, the conquerors become the conquered. Yahweh shows his power by defeating Israel's enemy. And we learn two striking things from this text. God has no rivals, and he doesn't need an army to defeat his enemies. There are no other gods before our God, the God of Israel. There's no rival to him, and he is the one who fights his own battles. It was common in the ancient world to attribute victory in battle to the help of the nation's gods, or God. The polytheism of the ancient world believed each nation to have their own god. Dagon is the god of Philistia, And they believe, because they have been successful in battle against Israel, that Dagon, their god, has defeated the god of Israel, Yahweh. Israel also believed that Israel has a god. They recognize in chapter 4, verse 3, that it is the Lord who has defeated them. They acknowledge that their defeat could only have come at the hand of God. The Philistines, on the other hand, attribute their victory to their god. And also, because they have defeated Israel, they believe that they have subjugated the God of Israel. Right? They have taken away his throne, his glory, presence. They don't know whether or not this might be his idol. So they place the ark beside Dagon. Yahweh is to be a servant of Dagon. He's to be there next to Dagon, serving him, showing his subservience, that he is under Dagon because he's been defeated by Dagon. But they were not prepared for what happened next. Yahweh toppled their idol and attended his defeat of their god with a plague that spread throughout their whole land. But what is an idol? And do they have any power? 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in the heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul shows that an idol is nothing. Even if there are so-called idols, so-called gods, so-called lords, we know that there is one God. Paul then affirms that God is one, and he is our creator and the one who sustains us. Several chapters later, in chapter 10, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, he clarifies that what people are sacrificing to when making offerings to idols is actually demons. Now, Paul's not suggesting that Dagon is a demon and Baal is a demon, but what for idols are human creations, right? Dagon is a creation of the Philistines. He's not a real god. He's man's god. But driving idolatry is demonic activity, right? Idols are human creations, but they're driven. The impulse for us to create idols is driven by sin. Thus, the contrast between the impotence of idols to do anything and the Christian God, from whom everything exists and who holds everything together, is seen very clearly in the story of Yahweh defeating Dagon. The Philistines are given a clear picture of something that's not always clear for us. It's not always clear that our idols are nothing. Sometimes we invest them with so much power and we think that they are actually accomplishing what we make them out to be. Just like Philistia, they thought that Dagon had defeated Israel's God. They believed that. When they put the Ark of the Covenant in their house of their God, they believed that Dagon was all powerful. But here in this story, the emperor is shown to have no clothes. And we as postmoderns have done away with idols, right? We don't have idols. Do we? We have no need for myths that give birth and purpose to our idols. Or do we? On the contrary, Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. And the world around us is busy making idols and stories to go along with them. Cast in sitcoms and films and music and politics, a vision of the good life without respect to God. What is the goal of secularism? It's to live as if there were no God. As a Christian, if you've been paying attention to the world around you, you know that despite the accelerating pace, the seeds of secularism were sown long, long time ago. They're now bearing fruit rapidly. And the dominant idol today, of course, is the sovereign self. And I put self in quotes. Self is somebody who's entirely free to pursue their own authenticity. What's most important in life? For me to be me. For me to be my authentic self. Even if my authentic self violates the laws of biology. My own self-conception is more important than anything that's imposed upon me by society. Myself is defined by me. No one else gets to define it. Which means any norms that are tried by society to be imposed upon it are wrong. It's leading to sort of an extreme relativism. My truth is true for me, may not be true for you. This idol is so ubiquitous in the larger society that we largely take it for granted. In fact, any challenge to the self and its will can and will be canceled as you watch on the news all every day. If you challenge their assumption of who they say they are, then you will be shut down because that idol, the idol of the self, will not be dethroned. It's very tricky to root out because what is water? There were two young fish swimming downstream and an older fish passed them. And he said, "Hey boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish kept swimming and then one turned to the other and said, "What the heck is water?" Right? We don't recognize the water that we're swimming in because we live every day, we breathe every day secularism's ideologies that the self is sovereign and will determine. I will determine whatever is good and whatever the good life is, and I will determine my own norm and live by my own ethical standards. And there is no absolute truths. There's no worldview that undergirds my life. I am the measure of everything. And we don't realize that this seeps into our own thinking. For instance, last week, a prominent PCA pastor wrote in a blog post encouraging us to eat the meat of secular ideology, particularly what's known as critical race theory, and spit out the bones. Just eat the meat, take the good things, and then spit out what's left. But unfortunately, critical race theory is built on Marxist philosophy, and there is no meat. You come to it, it's dead already, it's just bones. There's no point in eating that. But if we're not clued in to the idols of our age, we will fall prey to the same thing that Philistia fell to. Dagon is our God. I am our God. The self, whatever I determine, that's our idol. But at this point in Israel's story, Dagon was a real threat on the surface. It seemed that he had won a great victory over God. But actually, the battle wasn't over. God had plans for Dagon, and it involved Israel trusting him to accomplish them. God is not waiting for Israel to come and to deliver his ark. He can do that all on his own. All hope seemed to be lost. So it is when in every age, when the idols seem to be dominating, they seem to be the most prevalent, ruling and controlling the culture around us. It seems like the battle is lost. It seems like God has been taken into exile. But it is in those moments that God is calling on us to trust Him to act. When Israel was penned with the Egyptian army barreling down on them at their back, and the Red Sea at their front, it seemed like there's nowhere to go. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be silent." Until the Lord returns, there will always be Dagons that need to fall. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:20, that the food the pagans offered to idols was really offered to demons. And we can rightly say that all idolatry is demonic because it's animated by forces that are set in opposition to God. Their chief is Satan, that ancient serpent. Just as Yahweh crushed the head of Dagon, so Jesus came to crush the head of Satan. But it didn't look that way, did it? It looked like a defeat. Jesus' death on the cross had all the rulers of this world and Satan dancing that they had won a great victory. They had defeated God. They finally killed Him. God is dead, and we killed Him, as Nietzsche said. And His disciples thought along the same lines. What happened? I thought Jesus was going to restore Israel, the kingdom to Israel. Now what are we going to do? Peter says, "I'm going fishing." I get that. Seems hopeless. But Jesus goes to the house of Dagon's master. And in a great martial victory, He defeats death. And He returns victorious, having the keys of death and Hades, having the power over death and hell. Not only does He break the power of sin, symbolized in the breaking of Dagon's hands, but He renders Satan absolutely powerless, symbolized in the cutting off of Dagon's head. Do you realize that? Do you realize that Satan is powerless against you? James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." He can do nothing to God's elect, for nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul says in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." If you've put your faith in Christ, then you have entrusted yourself to a God who has defeated every idol. And if with Christ you endured exile in the house of Dagon, because that's what it means to be baptized into His death, that you shared in His death, that you participated in it. When He died, you died. Then you also will share in His resurrection and the defeat of the power of sin, so that you can walk in newness of life. It looks hopeless on the surface. It looks like Dagon won. But God will have His way with all idols. And God was not done when He defeated Dagon. He then turns His wrath against the Philistines themselves. What would be the sign that God had defeated Dagon? How would Philistia know that it wasn't just an accident, that they couldn't just go back and glue the head on and glue the hands and prop it back up, get some better fittings so that he stays more securely? How do they know that their God is dead? Well, God makes it clear. He makes a victory march through every one of their cities, leveling them. Over and over again, we have seen that God's word is attended by action. It's not a bare word. It's not a word that goes out and then sometimes it accomplishes what it wants. It always accomplishes God's purposes. The Philistines would have absolutely no doubt that their god, Dagon, had been defeated. Many scholars agree that this is describing the bubonic plague. This is spread by rodents, specifically fleas that the rodents carry with a particular bacteria that the fleas have, which are rodents are not susceptible to. Once the bacteria enters the body, it will swell the lymph nodes, resulting in tumors, particularly in the groin, which is where the name comes from. Bubon is Greek for groin. Approximately 30 to 90% of those who are affected die. The reason scholars think it was the bubonic plague is found in the next chapter when the Philistines, the lords, make golden images of tumors and mice. These are both characteristic of the bubonic plague. The Philistines rightly associate the outbreak of the plague with the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is there in their town. So they get rid of it. They send it down the road to Gath. But Gath is a Philistine city too. And so is Ekron. Now the narrator is sparse in the way that he tells the story, but we know from chapter 6 that the Ark makes its way to all five of the Philistine cities. Because all five of the lords offer up images. During the end of the Middle Ages, there was an outbreak of the bubonic plague, and it wiped out anywhere from 25 to 60% of the population of Europe. This is devastating. Reading this text in the midst of our own pandemic, it's sort of sobering to imagine, to be reminded of the devastation that a plague can have. All of our lives have been put on hold and changed because of COVID. And these people know why this is happening. We have to step back and think of the historical situation. The Philistines have oppressed the people of Israel for years and years, centuries. They've enslaved them. They've treated them poorly. They've robbed them. They've killed their best leaders. They're a scourge. And this would lead to God. In the book of Judges, we see how Israel would forsake God by worshiping other idols. And then God would send the Philistines or the Amorites to oppress them. But then God would bring a deliverer in a judge, and he would deliver them from the oppression of their enemies. God would send a savior. Quite often, their oppressors were the Philistines. Israel needs a savior, but they have not quite learned the lesson that God was teaching them when he sent them a savior. And that is, who is really saving you? Is it these frail men? No. They're just pictures of the one who is to come. God is their savior. Before in Israel's history, God would raise up a savior, but here God himself acts to bring a great defeat to the Philistine cities, greater than Israel ever could have done in a defensive battle. Remember, the Philistines came out against them. They might have won one battle and protected Shiloh, but here God marches through every one of their cities, laying waste to the enemies of Israel. There are two important things we see from Yahweh's defeat of the Philistines. Just like we talked about last week, that the word of God is both a comfort and a terror. So is the presence of God. So is the glory presence of God. It is both a comfort and a terror. Here we see that the presence of God is a terror to the Philistines. As the representation, the symbol of his presence is paraded through these cities, it leads to destruction. In verse 7, the Philistines recognize that the hand of the Lord is heavy against them. The word heavy in Hebrew is the same word for glory. But they don't recognize God's glory. They say the hand of the Lord is hard. It's burdensome. They respond with a different word. One commentator said the Philistines see Dagon's powerlessness, but they do not yet see Yahweh's glory. What should be life-giving, the glory presence of God, is actually a source of death. Here in stark relief, we see illustrated for us the need for holiness for anyone who would draw near to God, which is why God did not leave man in its natural condition, but gave them a means for their sins to be atoned for, so that we can be holy and God could dwell with them. How was Israel able to dwell in the midst of God, or God to dwell in the midst of Israel? By way of sacrifice. By means of a sacrifice, the worshiper offered up a sacrifice as their substitute, so that they themselves were dying and paying the penalty for their sin, and God was reconciling himself to them by taking away their sin. And they were then fit to be in his presence. They, by faith, were reconciled to God by trusting in God as their Savior, the only one who could take away their sin. But the Philistines, on the other hand, have done nothing to prepare themselves for the presence of God. They are unclean and living in sin. And it's dangerous for them to be in the presence of God. If, however, you have faith in Christ and he is your substitute, when Paul says everywhere you go, you are spreading either the aroma of life or the aroma of death. For there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are God's people and not God's people. There are Christians and non-Christians, saints and sinners. And unlike the cult of self, you don't get to identify with whoever you want. God identifies you. He says, mine. Either he identifies you and says, mine, or he says, not mine. And you're not fit for his presence. And you remain dead in your trespasses and sins. And his glory will be terrifying to you. The difference between those two types of people is not found within the self. It's not distinguishable by, well, I'm a good person. But it's found in another. It's found in Jesus Christ. But we also learn another lesson from this. We learn the lesson of the psalmist in Psalm 73. There the psalmist laments that the wicked seem to be getting away with their wickedness. And not just getting away with it, but they're actually prospering in it. And he's so perplexed at this. How can the wicked continue to get away with their sin? Meanwhile, I'm righteous and I'm suffering. And he thought, how can I understand this? And he comes to the middle of the psalm and he enters into the house of the Lord. And then he realizes. And he says this in verse 18, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When the Lord judges the wicked, their destruction is devastating. But in the end of the psalm, he noticed something very interesting. In verse 27, he said, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The Philistines thought that they had defeated Israel's God and brought him into their God's house to serve him. But Israel found out when the glory departed, God would not dwell in the midst of a sinful people. In reality, the judgment of the plague is a sure sign that God is far from them. But for the righteous, it's good to be near God. For his glory presence is not a terror, it's a comfort. To know that God draws near to us is the message of the gospel. Emmanuel, God with us. God came in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, God, and took on flesh to dwell amongst us. There's the full presence of God dwelling bodily. That is the glory of the message of the gospel, is that we can be in God's presence and not be afraid, and not be terrified, and not break out in tumors. Is the presence of God a source of comfort for you, or is it a terror? What kind of person are you? Perhaps you're discouraged at what seems like the defeat of God in the West. Don't be. Don't be discouraged. God is still at work. It looked like he had been defeated. But was he? No, he was not. He was busy toppling idols and defeating the nations. And he's still doing that. He's still doing that work. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He uses us, but he doesn't need us. That's actually freeing. God, as one of the lyrics to one of my son's favorite songs says, God's not dead. He's surely alive. He's roaring like a lion. The God with whom we have placed our trust brings idols to the ground and defeats those who trust in them. And he doesn't need anything from you, but trust that he, as your sovereign Lord, will work out his plans. That's all he asks you. Just trust him. Since God has no rivals, we must worship him alone. Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are so prone to make idols. And sometimes we don't see as clearly as in this story that idols are nothing. Or we invest in them and we trust them. And yet they cannot deliver us from sin and death. But you can and have. And you have drawn near to us so that your presence is not a terror to us if we have entrusted ourselves to you through Christ. Father, to those here who are gathered who have not entrusted themselves to Christ, we ask that today would be the day of salvation, that they would indeed place their trust in Christ. And for all of us, would we be encouraged who have placed our trust in Christ, that he is the crusher of the idols' heads, that all of them will fall before him, and that he will rule over all the nations. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come.